We are continuing our series in 1 John, and today we begin chapter 5. And as we've seen for several weeks now, John has been giving tests, as they were, because this church had been ripped apart by false teachers giving false gospels, and they were wondering what to believe, who to follow. And so John is telling them, here's how you test what is true. If a teacher is not giving you the following things or is not living the following ways, then do not listen to them. And as John has given us the life test, I'll call it, one who is seeking to be obedient to the Lord, and the love test, seeking to love the brotherhood of believers, and then the doctrine test, we've called it, those believing the right things about Christ. As he's given us those individually, he kind of combines all three together as he's summarizing his tests for what gospels and what teachers ought to be listened to. And so hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, all ears up here. If you're at home with us or you're here now, I know you kids often think this is just a time for grown-ups, and it kind of feels that way sometimes, but it's not just for grown-ups. God loves you kids. He made every one of you, and he sent Jesus, his son, to save you, to bring you home to heaven, to be with him forever. And he wants you to know how you can love him because he's loved you. So let me ask you a question. What if your mom or your dad said, kids, on Friday, watch for my car when I come home from work, because if I have a blue flag on the car, it means I won a contest and we got $1 billion. If I got a red flag on the car, it means we have to move and we lost our house. So do you think you're going to be looking for that blue flag? And do you think you're going to be pretty excited if you see that blue flag? I bet you'll be looking for it maybe a couple hours even before your mom or dad comes home, right? Stand at the window. Which flag is it? Blue, $1 billion. Red, we have to move. And if it was a blue flag, what are you going to do when that car pulls in? Right? We have $1 billion. That'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? In our verses today, John said that Jesus did something very important, that he won a victory over the world. What does that mean? Well, when the Bible talks about the world here, it doesn't mean like the globe, you see, if you can spin around and look at all the different countries. It means the way we live right now. And the way we live right now is going to end, right? People are going to die, and this world's going to, the Bible says it's going to burn up someday. God's going to make a new world. How do you get to be a part of that new world where you can live forever with God instead of being a part of the world that's going to burn up? Well, it's nothing you do. It's something Jesus did for you. He said when he was on earth, I'm going to die, but I'm going to die for you so you can live forever. And here's how you're going to know whether it works or not. I am going to rise again from the dead. They're going to kill me, but death isn't going to hold me. I'm going to break free from it. I'm going to come back to life. And that's going to show you that you can live forever too. So if you were living back then, it's kind of like waiting for that car to come home, right? Okay, I want to live forever. I want God to forgive me for all my sins. I can't pay for my sins. I can't find a way to heaven. I need Jesus to do it for me. He's got to live. He's got to come back from the dead. Okay, they killed him just like he said they would. Is he going to live or not? And can you imagine how happy you, if you were back then waiting for the news when the people came back and said, the tomb is empty. The angels were there. They said Jesus rose again just like he said he would. That means we can go to heaven. That means God says he can be good for me. He can take my punishment for me. And because he rose again, I'm going to rise again and live forever too. How can you get Jesus to give you that gift? By being really, really good? Nobody can be good enough for that. Just one way. You have to realize that you're not good enough and say, Jesus, will you forgive me for my sins? Will you give me your goodness because I don't have any? Will you save me so I can live forever? And anybody who trusts in Jesus, he'll save them. Isn't that awesome that God does that for us? Even though we still do mean things every day and still struggle to be good like we should, God loves us like we're perfect because Jesus is perfect for us. Can you think of ways to thank God for loving you like that? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So as John is summarizing these tests, he formulates it in a way that he's already mentioned once in this epistle. He says, by believing these things, we overcome the world. What does that mean? Well, first we have to figure out what needs to be overcome. What needs to be overcome in the world? Second, we have to see that true love is otherworldly. Please remove any Hallmark Channel Princess Bride notions of true love here, okay? No dissing Princess Bride. Plenty of dissing to Hallmark Channel, okay? True love is otherworldly. And finally, we need to trust in Christ's resurrection. We need to trust in Christ's resurrection. So, in verse 1, as we contemplate what needs to be overcome about the world, in verse 1, John says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So, how is that overcoming the world? Well, he mentioned that if we are believing these things, we need to be born of God. And all of us maybe are entertaining the same ideas that Nicodemus had when he came to Jesus under cover of night, afraid to kind of admit that he's thinking he might be the Messiah. And he asks him, what's your kingdom about? And Christ said, you can't even see my kingdom unless you're born again of water and spirit. And Nicodemus, a highly ranked teacher of God's word in Israel, was like, born again, how do I enter my mother's womb a second time? How does that work? And what was Christ's response? Do you remember? It wasn't like, oh, poor little Nicky. I'll explain this to you. It's like, you're a teacher of Israel? You don't know this? This is as basic as it gets. But how do you not know this? It's a spiritual rebirth. And why do any of us need that? Well, what did God say to all of us through our first parents, Adam and Eve, back in the garden? Here's the tree of life. We're reserving that for when you've earned the right to eat of it forever. In the meantime, you have every single other tree in the garden. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of that one. In the day you do, what's going to happen? You will surely die. I think we know how the story how the story goes there. Well, I know we've got every other tree in the entire garden. Who knows how many that is, but I really want that one. And here's the devil saying, did God really say that? Do it your way. By the way, is he telling them, don't worship God, worship the snake? No. He's saying, approach God on your terms. You want to be like God? Go eat. And that's always the devil's way. Nowhere in the scriptures do you ever see the devil seeking to get worship himself. He usually tells you, do it your way. He's not stupid. He knows we love ourselves more than anybody else. Do it your way. And we did. And in that moment, all humanity brought upon itself a death sentence. God didn't need to add any more chapters. He could have ended it there. And he would not have been unjust. They knew full well, it was clearly printed out there in the contract, eat, die. They ate. They got to die. But God added another chapter, and he said, I will cause the seed of the woman. Some human is someday going to be born who will crush the head of the serpent. What does that mean? That humans and snakes won't get along? I actually heard a theologian say that one time. That's all that was promised there. No. All the devil began with his suggestions of rebellion against God to humanity and everything that follows in its wake. All those things will be gone when the serpent's head is crushed, but it's going to cause pain and suffering to the one who does this. His heel is going to be stricken. And we know what that ultimately meant. He would give his physical life, but he would rise again so all of us could live again. If someone is not defeating sin and death in our place, we can't be born again. There's no other life to give us. It's just the end of you ate, you die. But John says, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and Christ is that word for Messiah. What's Messiah? The promised one who is that seed of the woman. If you believe Christ is that chosen one who's going to make a new life possible by crushing the head of the serpent, then you'll be born of God. You'll be born again. But not from an earthly mother, but through the Holy Spirit. And so to overcome the world means to defeat the death sentence and the lifestyle of death and destruction that typifies this world. I want to be careful here. There have been Christians in previous generations, not that long ago, who often looked at the world and said, it's a sinking ship. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Why be involved in your community and culture? It's all going to burn up. Who cares? Pull out of the world, hang out with only Christians, and move on. Well, that's very far, very distant, almost non-recognizable to the calling we've been given, to be ambassadors to this world. Now, we have, the pendulum has swung very much the other way now, and so many messages of Christianity today are going out saying, no, our improvement of this world is the gospel. I would suggest to you that's a far worse error than pulling out of the world. They're both terrible, but saying that our improvement of the world is the gospel is absolutely gutting what the gospel is. None of us here, no Christian in history, no Christian in the future, will ever live a life that is worthy of being called the gospel. Sorry. None of us can do what needs to happen for us to be saved. Christ's life and his alone is the gospel. His life is the good news because it's the one lived in our place. So if we're not redeeming the world, we're also not viewing it as a worthless thing. We are viewing the world as our neighbors and maybe even as our enemies, but that's who we've been sent to as ambassadors. So when I say the world has a death sentence on it, I don't mean have nothing to do with it. In fact, I would say that's all the more reason to be involved as an ambassador, to tell the world there's hope in the midst of the death sentence they all know they're under. Paul is clear about that in Romans 1. Every human being knows they deserve death at God's hand for what they've done. They all know it. Whether they've ever picked up a Bible or been to a church or not, everyone knows it, and they're doing everything they can to suppress that truth, because who wants to think about being under a death sentence from God Almighty? No one. So if we're going to overcome the world, we have to flee the inevitable death that not only is going to happen to it, but also typifies it. What is the kind of mentality on a sinking ship? Well, there's nothing left. This is it. Go break into the captain's cabin and get the good rum. Let's drink it before we all drown. It's as good as it can get. We're done. There's nothing to hope for. We're finished. Make this last few moments, these last few moments, as good as they can be before it's all done. And you might have a few people who have enough rum that they're actually living it up. Not looking like the ship's sinking at all. They're still going down with the ship like everybody else. So, how do we overcome that mentality and that end that this mentality is referencing? We got to live in light of the fact we've been born again. And that new life is not sentenced to death the way the old life is. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You cannot find a way through what you do to earn eternal life, is what Paul's saying there. You can't, as a perishable person. Why are you perishable? Why do you have an expiration date? Because you have a death sentence on your head for what your first parent did in representing you. And Americans hate this, I think, probably more than any other culture. I wasn't there back then. I didn't physically eat the apple. How in the world can I be subject to that sentence? Not fair. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to not have any representation there and have every day be your own covenant of works, as it were? And to wake up every day and know, if I blow it in any way, shape, or form today, I'm done for all eternity. And for me, I wouldn't even get out of bed, right? Which is the sin of sloth, and I'd lose it anyway, right? I think we don't realize how a blessing it is to have our future not in our own hands. The fact that our first father, Adam, messed it up and God, in his grace, sent a second one to fix it for us. So we can rest in their work and not have it be on our own shoulders. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Wages are what? Things you earn. Our sin every day, not just back to the first Adam, every day has racked up more and more death sentences. And before we begin entertaining notions of God being unfair, have you thought about what it would be like to serve a God who doesn't care about sin? Whatever your, I don't say this trivially, but whatever your pet social evil is, in history, contemporary, whatever it is, pick that, put it front and center. Do you want to serve a God who shrugs his shoulders at those things, just like, boys will be boys? No. We need to serve a God who says, I will not tolerate that. But if we serve a God who won't tolerate that, it means he won't tolerate your and my sin either. And that's where we balk. But it doesn't end there, because he sent his son to take that lack of tolerance of our sin for us. So, as we try to overcome the world, we don't simply need to trust in Christ to have our death sentence lifted, but we need to also then be freed from the mentality of death, the mentality of this world is all there is. And the world tries to convince you 24 hours a day, maybe even more if they can find a way to add more hours, that this world is all there is. And I think a great picture of that is Israel trying to leave Egypt. They're enslaved. They're being abused. They do not have the power to leave the mightiest nation in the known world at the time. They do not have the ability. It's going to take a miraculous work of God, one that is actually a picture of being delivered from death and being reborn in the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. And it was not... I was going to say the water wasn't even dry on their clothes. They didn't have any water on their clothes. They were not 1 foot out of the parting of the Red Sea, which Paul says was a baptism, a picture of being delivered from death to a new life before the Egyptian armies were on their tails trying to bring them back. And God, in his incredible power, caused the sea to close and wipe them out. But that wasn't the end of the story. What typified so many of those years in the wilderness? A picture of the old nature that is bound to death. And it was the old generation. There's a very purposeful linking of that picture of the old generation being like our old nature. What did the old generation say? Go back to Egypt. They had leeks and onions there. I've told you this so many times. Please don't think there's something extra contextual about that. Like, it must have meant more to them back then. It's that stupid. Let's go back and be slaves for the onions. It's that ridiculous, okay? Before we start entertaining notions of anti-Semitism, whatever else, like, oh, that's crazy. Please look in the mirror. We all have our own versions of that exact foolishness that we fall for every day. Go back to slavery. It's better that way. Don't trust the future. You can't trust the future. You can't trust God's promises. They're too shaky. Go back to what you know. It's better than this life in the wilderness, isn't it? You need what the world offers you to be happy. Go back to slavery because at least you have leeks and onions. So, God said, that generation will not enter my rest. But did he say none of them will enter his rest? No. The new generation did enter just like he promised. The old generation died off. I will have none of that unbelief. And praise God's name. He has said the same about us. Our old nature is going to be gone when we finally enter. But right now, it's causing us a lot of trouble, and it keeps telling us, turn back. So we need to remember, wait a minute, what have I been freed from? What has Christ done for someone like me so I don't listen to these foolish, foolish lies that tell me I'll be happier if I turn away from God's promises and go grasp for what this world has to offer me? So when Paul, sorry, I do this every week, not Paul, John, when John is telling us, if you see love and obedience, then you see someone who's born again. He's not saying you're born again because you have found a way to love and obey enough. That's completely in the face of so much of what he's argued, but it can be easy if you're not reading the whole epistle to take these verses out of context. What John is saying is that if indeed someone has been brought from death to life by the Spirit, not by anything they've done, then God gives them a new nature that obeys and loves. Not perfectly. It's going to be honed and worked throughout these years prior to heaven. But if someone shows no obedience, in fact, argues against obeying and argues against loving, as it seems these false teachers were doing, you have very good reason to doubt whether they've been born again, because being born again by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, God gives that new life with it and gives a heart that wants to turn from sin and glorify God. So what are we turning away from? The slavery of the world that says, this is all there is. Come perish with us. Stay on the ship and go down with all of us. It's all you've got. And we would say, no, we are those who've been born again. This ship we're on is not the end. It's not all there is. And I know I can't see it yet. And I know you're mocking me for the fact that you can't see it either. What am I trusting in? I'm trusting in the word that cannot be broken. From a God who cannot lie, from a God who cannot be wrong, and a God who cannot be overthrown. If a God who can't be wrong, who can't lie, and cannot be overthrown promises you something, it's going to happen. And that's what our God has done. So we're turning away from the death sentence, but the death mindset of this world and saying, no, this is not all there is. There's so much more to be had eternally. And the way we express that, our second point, is through true love for one another, which is otherworldly. I don't mean that it's out of this world. I don't mean it's paranormal, whatever else. What I mean is true love that seeks the glory of God as its goal cannot happen apart from a miracle of rebirth. This world can produce lots of what I'll call seemingly selfless love, lots of sacrifice for those we hold dear. And please don't act like Christians are the only ones who can do those things and be horribly arrogant on our part. But can those sacrifices be made for the right goal, meaning the glory of God? No. In the absence of that, in the absence of the hope of eternal life in Christ, those sacrifices are only made to secure all we're holding dear for us. I've got to sacrifice for this person. What if I lose them? I can't bear that. They are all I have. I must sacrifice for them. And we'll see huge sacrifices done out of that kind of desperation. I want to see them happy. That's a beautiful thing. For God's glory or your own sense of worth. I made them happy. Therefore, I'm a good husband, father, parent, friend, employee, whatever. It can't be done saying, I don't need anything, but I want to glorify God. Therefore, I'll love them like I've been loved. That can't happen apart from a miracle. That's why true love is otherworldly. It's based on a future hope, not on what I can get out of it now. So John says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So I told you John's combining these tests. He talked about we have to believe to be reborn, and those who are reborn are going to love each other, and they're going to love God, which means keeping his commandments. I've said to you from day one of Trinity, but a lot during this series, that we need to define obedience the way the Bible does, and it's loving God by doing what he's said. And if you are doing what God said because you're avoiding, like we saw last week, avoiding punishment, avoiding bad circumstances, hoping God gives you what you're asking for. I can't go do this sin. I'm asking God for this promotion at work. I guess I better keep doing good things. None of those count for loving God. They're all self-motivated. I want my life to go a certain way. Therefore, I'll do or not do these certain things. It's all about me. But if my future is so secure and so defining my present that I don't need to worry about me, then I can truly love others without even worrying what I get out of it, not worrying about whether they thank me for it, whether they noticed how much work I put in. None of that has to matter. God sees, and I'm thanking him by loving those he's put in my life. It doesn't matter how they respond. It doesn't matter what I get out of it this side of heaven. And so, if we are going to love that way, we have to be moved by our future. Otherwise, it's too costly. It's too fearful on our part to sacrifice not being concerned about what we might get out of it this side of heaven. And the Bible will often talk about the fact that we are those redeemed now who are living in the future. And in many ways that's true. The future has dawned in the heart of everyone who's been brought from death to life. The beginnings of that eternal life have already started growing in the heart of every human because that new self will never die. And Christ, as I said in the beginning of the service today, was the first fruits of that. And people have often wondered, well, why does it say Christ is the first one to be resurrected? There are plenty of people who came back from the dead before. And that's true. Christ is not the first person to come back from the dead, but he is the first to be resurrected. What's the difference? Well, one of my favorites, Lazarus, right? An amazing story. Christ specifically delayed his arrival when he was sick to let him die so he could bring him back to life. Why is he not the first fruits? Well, because he died again, right? We don't have record of it, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say he did not live forever. He's in heaven now awaiting his new resurrection body when the Lord returns and makes all things new. But Christ did not die again, nor could he. He was not just brought back to life. He was brought back free from all the effects and curses of sin. His body would not decay. His body would not die again. And that's what we've been given, the seed form of his defeat of sin and death. And what is given to each of us through the Spirit when we are brought from death to life can never be snuffed out again. And I hope that greets the ears of your soul as very, very good news. If the reins were in our hands only, if we were at the wheel and it was just us and our ability to stay in the right lane, we would have veered off a long time ago. Each of us would have said, yeah, forget it. And we don't have the power to do that. We can't pry God's grip off of us. We can't shut off the new life he has begun in each of us through the Spirit. And so that's a bit of the future living in us now, or a way for us to partake in the future now. One of the ways that the Bible talks about this is 1 Corinthians 10:11. As Paul's talking about what happened to Israel to teach us a lesson, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Well, aren't we still here? Has God come back yet? But how can Paul say that? Because the end has already begun in each of us. We're waiting for the rest of the consummation, the rest of it to come to full fruition. But the end's guaranteed now. That's why the author of Hebrews can say what? We are seated with Christ now in the heavenly realms. I'm pretty sure you guys are all here or at home physically here at Severn Park EP or on your favorite couch. How can Paul say that elsewhere? He's speaking spiritually. We're there now. God is outside of time. He's not waiting to see. I know I saved all of them, but I wonder how this is going to turn out. They're going to make it? God has said now. We're there. And that should be great, great hope for us in the midst of our struggles against sin, suffering with doubts, wondering why do I keep doing these things and thinking these ways? I've been a Christian for so many years. Why do I still struggle with these things? I can't tell you why you do, but I know that your struggle is not indicative of God not being a part of your life, of you not being saved. That's why the Bible addresses each of us as though we're in the midst of a struggle. I would say maybe our greatest issue is the fact that we don't see the struggle as dire as it is. But the end is not in question for those who trust in Christ, because we're already there. So you have an old nature you're fighting that keeps telling you, go back to Egypt. This world offers great things. This journey you're on now makes no sense. Go back. Settle for what you can see. That's far safer. And when the Israelites were in the wilderness, what did they often say? God's not going to provide. Did you bring us out here, Moses, to let us die? God won't provide for us. Meaning, he won't keep his promises. Or when they finally got to the promised land and said, yeah, the giants, they're too big. We can't do it. God can't keep the promise he made us to give us this land. They weren't lying about the giants. They were giants. And the Bible even records Og. I mean, you've heard me say before, Og, king of Bashan. I mean, if you're named Og, I think you have to be a giant. It's just like, and if you're not, you're going to get picked on big time. Right? His bed was 14 feet long and made of iron to hold him. And we know that Goliath was descended from these very peoples. We know how tall the Bible says he was, 10 feet tall. They were giants. So, Israel had God. Who cares? If God is on your side and you're facing giants, that makes it even more exciting. I can't wait to see how these giants are going to be defeated. This is going to be incredible. It's not going to be a traditional battle, I'll tell you that. We can't beat these guys. But God can't break a promise. How is he going to complete this? It's going to be great. That was not their answer. Their answer was, hightail it. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. Yes, you were, but not your God. So anytime we are being tempted to say, no, this world offers better things, you'll be more fulfilled if you give in to what the world says you should give into. We are doing the same thing. But God said I'd be most fulfilled by trusting in him. But he can't deliver. Of course you won't be fulfilled unless you indulge in these things, unless you hope in these things, unless you find your worth and your identity in these things. We're saying God can't defeat the giants. And I don't mean the New York football giants. So their future, Israel's guaranteed future because God promised it, did not inform their present. When they came across the Nephilim and the giants and Og and all that, oh, well, the future is going to inform our present. God said we're guaranteed to win. Let's go. No, that's not what happened. Actually, they did well against Og. I shouldn't take that victory from them. But against the others, they turned and fled. And that's when God said, this faithlessness will not enter my promised land. It's the next generation that will. So what caused that next generation to be able to survive? How did they make it those 40 years in the desert after their older generation failed? Two things kept them alive. And I say it to you often. If you're in a desert, you need two things. We need a lot of things, but you really need two things, water and food. And God provided both miraculously, and in the New Testament, flat out told us the water from the rock was Christ, is what Paul says. And then Christ himself says, your fathers ate the bread from heaven, the manna, but I'm the bread that came down from heaven ultimately. Those physical things kept them alive as a picture of what brings them home. And it's what sustains us this side of our promised land. Christ and his message of forgiveness and mercy and grace and an absolute hope and a guarantee of us entering the promised land that keeps us turning away from the voices that tell us, no, there is no promised land. And if there is, it's not worth what we offer you now. That enables us to turn deaf ears to those things and say, no, ahead is the only way. The problem is we treat this as though so often it's up to me. I have to muster up the strength to turn a deaf ear to all these voices. And we don't rely on the Lord to fight our battle for us. I think it's very significant the way the New Testament talks later that Moses was not the one to bring the people into the promised land. The New Testament always associates the word Moses with the law. In fact, it flat out calls the law, God's commands, Moses. And God specifically said, Moses will not take you into the promised land. Who did God say was going to take his people to the promised land? It was Joshua. And the Greek form of that is Jesus. Very definite plot on God's part. Moses cannot bring you home. Your keeping of the law cannot bring you home. I will bring you home as I miraculously part the Jordan as I did the Red Sea, as Joshua leads you through. That picture of the death you deserve, that the ultimate Joshua will take in your place so you can rise again to new life in the promised land. And so finally, if we're going to be overcoming this death sentence and death mentality of the world, we've got to trust in Christ's resurrection. That's what John says here in verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we have to believe these things, and we evidence that by saying yes. My hope is not in this world. What I can get for me, I can sacrifice. I can love my brothers and sisters because I'm safe. I don't have to make this life about accruing a safe future for myself. So he says here that overcoming the world is, sorry, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does he mean by that? It's not this, if you just have enough faith mentality, enough power of positive thinking, you'll overcome all the negative energy of the world. Hardly. Nor is he saying, as many Christian, ostensibly Christian teachers would say, that if you just muster up enough faith, it'll get you there. You'll have this power all of a sudden you're wielding. Hardly. Our faith is not some kind of power, and it's not something that makes us strong. It's the object of our faith. It's what we're trusting in that saves, and none of us trusts in it perfectly. It's not the quality or how well we trust, but it's what we're trusting in. Are we trusting in ourselves, trusting in other things, trusting in this world, or are we saying, no, it's got to be Christ? And that faith that says it's all about what Christ has done is what overcomes the death sentence and the death mentality of this world that we're in. And so, how do we live in this reality? We watch Israel struggle in this 40 years in the desert. It's so easy to look at your circumstances around you and say, well, no water. I guess God doesn't keep promises. Well, I don't see another food. I guess we're going to die. God won't keep his promise. Those guys are 14 feet tall. I guess we can't defeat them. God won't keep such crazy promises. They may not have said the words, but the mentality betrayed their where their hearts actually were. Well, John already in this epistle has said, those who believe have already overcome the world. And I think any of us, if we're hearing that with any kind of honesty, as we reflect on ourselves, would say, really? I've already overcome the world? It sure doesn't feel like it. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I think the way I think? Why do I react to situations the way I do if I've truly already overcome the world? Well, John does not say that we are free from the effects of our battle against the world, but we are free from the sentence, the death sentence that is on this world apart from Christ. We have overcome that. Not by what we did, but what was done for us and given to us. And if that's the case, it's clinging to that new verdict over us that puts all the world's claims in perspective. It silences their claims of ultimacy and of greater fulfillment. And what Paul, I actually meant Paul this time, Paul will say in Romans 8 is that as we engage in battle against the old nature, we got to remember we have the spirit of the risen Christ in us. As he defeated death, as the Spirit brought him back from the dead, so he's bringing us back from the dead as well. So in Romans 8, verse 7, Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's what we've been given. A spirit of life, a spirit that combats fear by recognizing who we are now. I'm not the one who was put to death. As Paul will say elsewhere in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And if Christ is living in me, he says here, then the Spirit is in you. And the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is bringing life to us. How? By reminding us who we are. By reminding us of what's been done for us. By reminding us that all the claims of the world are not true. Many things that we enjoy in this world are not wrong in and of themselves. Your spouse, your children, your job, all these are wonderful gifts from God. But that's all they are. Gifts. Not entitlements, not rights, they're gifts, and they cannot be our hope. And that's the problem, that's what we make our hope about. Gifts we've been given that we don't even deserve, we turn them into rights, and then they become our hope. I'll be okay if I retain these things the way I want to. No, we'll be okay because God is retaining us in his grip, thanks to Christ. And so, John says the one who believes Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, has overcome the world. All of you, I'm assuming, believe that. That means your death sentence has been lifted. That death sentence is eternal. There's nothing you face this side of heaven that is a bigger issue than that verdict over you. And the verdict was not guilty. Perfectly righteous. No death sentence possible because they've never sinned. That's why you've overcome this world. And that's what we have to remember in the face of the world's lies. If he is the Son, if Christ is indeed God, then everything he said must be true. Did he promise to die for your sins and take you home? Yes, he did. Did he promise he would die and rise again so you could live eternally? Yes, he did. Did he promise to send the Spirit who would then feed us with him all our days? Yes, he did. Did he promise that that journey with the Spirit moving us would absolutely end in the place he was going to prepare for us in heaven? Yes, he did. Did he promise that as he and the Father are one, so we will be one with them? Yes, he did. Can he break any of these promises? No, he cannot. Did God promise that those wretched, faithless, cowardly, selfish, sniveling Israelites would nevertheless enter the promised land. Yes, he did. And yes, they did. One of the events I would love to witness in all of the scriptures is the first festival they all celebrated there in the promised land. For two reasons. One, I would just love to see the joy, realizing we made it. God delivered. We didn't deserve it. Here we are. But to also know that that festival, as great as it is nothing compared to the festival that we will celebrate forever in the ultimate promised land, thanks to Christ. That's our definition, our hope, our identity, and our future. Let it speak to this world. Let it speak to you when you listen to this world, so you turn away from anything that says, this is ultimate, this is more important. And let it say to you, no, the love the Father has for you will last forever and outlast anything this world can offer. As the author of Hebrews says, he who promises faithful, and he will do it.